Our scripture reading this morning is from 2 Samuel, chapter 5. I'll read the first five verses. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led us out of brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and shall be prince over Israel.'" So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. And King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed King David over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over Israel and Judah 33 years. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
There we go. Why do leaders always let us down? Why is it that peace is so difficult, despite the fact that everyone claims to want it? Why is there injustice in the world? Now, these, of course, are some first-order questions of life, questions that deal with issues that stand alone, issues that we struggle with, issues that we debate. We've all debated these kinds of questions, and there is certainly nothing wrong with that. These are the things that lead to the development of philosophies and worldviews and ideologies as we seek to come to conclusions of the problems of evil associated in the world. The Bible, of course, has a worldview of its own. A worldview it claims to originate with the Creator. The Creator of the universe, making its claims then not only original, but right and authoritative. And the answer to the questions that vex us about the limitations of humanity is basically, these answers are basically, that we are not good enough, that we are not wise enough, and that we are not strong enough on our own to build communities that are secure, that are peaceful, and that are prosperous in our own strength, in our own ingenuity. In other words, we cannot do this because of sin. We are a sinful people. We are a selfish people. A people inclined toward our own wills and our own desires above those of all others, and therefore we are limited to what we can accomplish on our own for the good of all. Our nature is corrupted. Now, that doesn't mean that it's not worth the effort, of course. It doesn't mean that certain cultures have been more successful than others. But the ultimate message of the Bible is that God has promised to do for us what we as human beings lack the strength and the wisdom and the goodness to do on our own. And our calling is to follow Him. It's not that the kingdom of men and women that will ultimately bring about the perfection that we all seek, but the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God. And believe it or not, that's kind of what 2 Samuel has been about and continues to show us. Up until this point in the book, we've seen several attempts by various leaders to bring about a kingdom that suits them, that benefits them. puts them in positions of power or of influence. We saw it first with this young Amalekite who claimed to have killed Saul in mercy in order to position himself favorably to David. Then Saul's right-hand man set up a puppet government in opposition to David in order to maintain his own power, despite knowing that it was God's will to make David king. There was bloodshed as a result as the opposing military leaders made some kind of failed attempt to negotiate a compromise for themselves, leading David, and God for that matter, out of the discussion. This resulted in the death of a brother, and then the death of one of those two. Then last Sunday, we had the murder of that puppet king by his own protectors, thinking they could accomplish what God had determined to accomplish, as if he needed their help. Up until this point, God has been going about accomplishing his will himself. Thank you very much. And all the human effort to either thwart his design or make them happen had failed. But chapter 5 brings us now to God's timing in the inauguration of his kingdom. David has been patient. He has been faithful. He has not been perfect. He has not been without sin, but he has been faithful. And finally, it is his time to receive the kingdom that God had planned for him to lead. Now, I have to confess something to you this morning. I probably could have come up with 3 sermons out of this chapter. And I became so enamored with the first 5 verses that I basically wrote a sermon for the first 5 verses. And so I had to spend some of my time this week calming down about my enthusiasm over these first 5 verses and trying to maintain some kind of balance in the exposition of this chapter. But we've already heard Tom read for us these first 5 verses. And so in a moment, we're going to look a little bit more closely there to see how Israel finally came to their king. And then we'll continue on. And so I'd invite you to pray with me. Let's pray. Through the word of your history, your redemptive history, O God, as you have given it to us in your scriptures, may we see how we too have been designed to come to your King. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've already heard the first 5 verses for us this morning, but I want to park there for a little bit. And so open your Bibles to 2 Samuel 5 if you haven't already in this opening section of this passage, chapter 5, that's before us. As this scene unfolds, our writer says that all Israel showed up at Hebron to anoint David over the king, or as king over the entire nation. Now, we've been in this book from the beginning here over the last couple of months, so we have followed along with the narrative. We are in the context. We understand what has happened up until this point. Verse 3 explains that we're not to take literally that all Israel has come to Hebron, nor is there a contradiction between verse 1 and verse 3 here. We learn that all the tribes in verse 1 means the representatives of all of those tribes. The real question we should be asking is, why did they come? Why did they come? And the short answer is that they came because they finally realized that it was futile to thwart God's plan, which is something we all need to come to realize and be reminded of many times throughout our lives. It's futile to thwart God's plan. As one commentator puts it, they came because they came to their senses. The attempt to set up an alternative kingdom to God's kingdom was foolish. It's foolish when we do it in our own lives, when we set up things that are more important, that have a higher priority, a higher place in our lives than Christ. When we think we know better the way to live our lives than what God has given to us in His Word. But let's see in our text a reminder of how this realization for them came to be, because it's going to help us. And the first thing we remember is back in chapter 3, the originator of that alternative kingdom plan had been Abner, one of those two competing military leaders, Saul's right-hand man, but he himself had admitted and told the leaders there in chapter 3 of the northern tribes that it was God's will that David be king. He knew it. He knew it all along. The people come to David now in part because they had heard this news, this good news of God's planned kingdom under David, his chosen king, from Abner. Abner, of all people, was the one who presented this gospel, this good news of the kingdom of God. And back there in chapter 3, they had affirmed, if you look back at verse 19, they had affirmed that it was indeed good news. Now, as I alluded to in the introduction, despite knowing the truth, leaders on both sides, not including David, of course, but leaders on both sides could not seem to come to alignment on how to bring this about. And death and confusion was the result. People had died in response to men attempting to negotiate and accomplish what God said He would accomplish. And we also saw David having to respond righteously, but also politically, to ensure that the people did not view these man-made obstacles as originating in him. He had to assure them that Abner's death was not on his hands, that Ish-bosheth's death was not on his hands. And so we saw David respond righteously. But let me summarize. The people heard the good news of the kingdom of God being established under his chosen King David. They responded positively to the good news. But there was opposition in the establishment of the kingdom of God in their lives that they had to overcome before they fully realized their need to repent of their foolishness in following an alternative kingdom or alternative kings or leaders and come to the one true king. Does that sound at all like your story? It should. Because if you have entered into God's eternal kingdom of heaven through repentance of your sin and faith in Jesus Christ alone, then this is your story. Stop following the winds of secular culture to determine what utopia is, and follow the one true King, Jesus Christ. In these five verses, there is more. I'd mentioned a couple of weeks ago that God had decreed in Deuteronomy that kings were not to have multiple wives. This comes up in our text again. Seems to be a foreshadowing of the trouble that David is heaping upon himself in disobeying God's will. But in the same chapter, which is Deuteronomy chapter 17, God declares just a couple of verses before the other verse that one from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. Well, this, of course, is way before God establishes a kingdom in Israel, a kingdom under anyone other than himself. Do you see again what they say about David in verse 1? Look there. They acknowledge him as family. And not only that, in recognizing themselves as his bone and flesh, they are saying that we are the body and you are the head. Do you see that? And they look to David as the king who, in obedience to God, will care for them as he would care for his own self. Do you hear Paul's encouragement to us from Ephesians 5 here in 2 Samuel 5? Let me read a portion. This, of course, being an illustration that Paul gives us of the relationship that we as the church have with God through Christ. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. The people recognize themselves as the flesh and blood of David. His brothers and sisters, and they submit themselves to him as head. In verse 2, the people of Israel also acknowledge David, God's chosen king, as their Savior. Did you catch that? It was you, they recall, about his past military victories, as the one who had defeated their enemies. And then they continue saying, and the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. Thinking through the big picture of God's redemptive history now, once the kingdom of David ends, I'm thinking ahead now, once the kingdom of David ends and the wait for the perfect King Jesus Christ begins, the Old Testament prophets will testify that from the fall of David's kingdom, the people will be without a shepherd until the Messiah comes. Now, I could go on, but suffice it to say, this is how we come to God's King even today. Even in the mention of the covenant, here in verses 1 through 5, we see the truth of God's sovereignty over salvation on display. Who makes a covenant with whom in God's economy? Do the people come to David and tell them how they wish to be governed? What the stipulations he has to put in place are in order for them to be obedient and submissive to him as king? Is that how this works? We listen to the world too often to determine all kinds of things. What gender is, what a healthy sexual ethic is, how to live in proximity to our neighbors, who is responsible for justice, how it should be meted out. We make God out to be who we want him to be if we're paying any attention to him altogether. But that's not the way it is. We are not strong enough. We are not wise enough. And we are not good enough to do this on our own. We need him. The covenant is made by David to the people, not the other way around. He creates the terms, and as the text says in response, there is unity in Israel. Just as we are called to be a unified church under the perfect King, Jesus Christ. Now that was a lengthy exposition of five verses. Three, really. But let me read now this next section, verses 6 to 16, as David conquers Zion and makes Jerusalem his home. And let's see if we can figure out in fairly short order the importance of this. Picking it up in verse 6, "And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, 'You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off.'" Now, the first thing we notice about this is that not all the land had been conquered by the Israelites to begin with. There was this pocket of resistance on the mount known as Zion by these people called the Jebusites. And David, over the last many years, has been going about rectifying the failure of Israel under Saul to conquer the land. So the first thing he sets about to do is go to Jerusalem and defeat the occupants of that place in obedience to God's will. But they say to him, in a bit tongue-in-cheek sarcasm, "You can't come up here. Even the blind and the lame will be able to ward you off." Thinking, picking it up at the end of verse 6, David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said on that day, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him take up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it is said, 'The blind and the lame shall not come into the house.'" Now, those of you who know the story of David and some of the details that are upcoming will know that we're going to hear a beautiful story here shortly about Mephibosheth, the remaining descendant of Saul, who is lame. David does not hate disabled persons, as people who are antagonistic to the Bible would like to say at this point. This is a sarcastic use and a reminder of the taunts that the occupants of Jerusalem used against David. And now he's turning it around and using their words against them. Do you see how this is? "And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the Millah inward." Now, we're not sure what that means, but clearly from the context we see it's a part of the city, perhaps a defensive position, a wall. "And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him." And now we look at verses 11 and 12. "And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel." Now, this doesn't all happen like the next day. So we have to understand chronology here. These events, the taking of Jerusalem and this alliance or this acknowledgement by the king of Tyre to the north, are things that happen over time once David becomes king. And so these verses, along with verses 13, 14, and 15, are written to appear to show David's reign is strengthening as he is acknowledged, one, before foreign rulers, and also then for the number of sons and heirs that he has, the number growing from the time he rules from Jerusalem. But it is also, as we will discover, a foreshadow of the trouble that lies ahead for David as he fall prey to the lusts of the flesh in disobedience to God and his calling for us to live in relationships with one another in a marriage union between one man and one woman. David falls prey to the lusts of the flesh and these political alliances through his concubines and his marriages, it says, and David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem. Presumably then, some at least among the Jebusites after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to him. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, that one we recognize, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. What is the point of this section? What is the big deal about Jerusalem? Well, let me ask you another question. What book of the Bible did we study before we got to 2 Samuel? We just finished Revelation, right? And what was Revelation all about? God's plans to bring the heavenly Jerusalem in Christ back down to us at the time of his second coming, in a place that will be called the New Jerusalem. Jerusalem has not been a place of significance in the Old Testament up until this point, with the exception of the story of Melchizedek. But in being established as the place of God's reign through his people, this text points us forward to the heavenly Jerusalem that awaits all who turn from their sin and trust in Jesus Christ alone. Entering into the kingdom of God through his perfect servant, his perfect King, Christ. For one day we know that Jesus will return to this earth. He will bring the heavenly Jerusalem down with him to establish the new Jerusalem where God will dwell with his people here forever. So let's finish this chapter and see the response of David's enemies to the news that he has become king. Picking it up in verse 17. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. In a similar fashion, I would suggest to you that all the Philistines didn't mean every single Philistine, but a representative army of the Philistines. Perhaps a smaller one that we're going to see when we get to verse 22. The Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim, and David inquired of the Lord, and here is the key. He inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood." Therefore, the name of that place is called Baal Perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. Now that part is interesting in and of itself, because we remember from back in 1 Samuel how, having stolen the Ark of the Covenant, they took it back to their worship, temple of worship, and it wrought havoc on the people. Here they flee, leaving their idols behind. David and his men carry them away. Verse 22, and the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. Presumably here they bring a bigger force the second time. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go up. Go around to their rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." And David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. Here we see the fruit of those who inquire of the Lord. Living in obedience to his word. God has set his king upon his holy hill. And it's not Washington, D.C. It's not even modern Israel, Jerusalem. And the peoples of the world still seek to ignore him or live contrary to his will and his purposes for their lives. But we, having turned away from our sin and repentance and our trusting in Jesus Christ alone by faith, have opportunity in this day and this world to be different, to live lives of distinction, separate from the world around us, not in opposition to God and his ways, but in obedience to God and his ways. And so to claim, and in a testimony before the world, that we belong to him and all that he has done for us in setting us his king, his eternal king, Jesus Christ, has been good. Let us pray. Lord God, I have to confess to you that this is a long text, rich with imagery and with messages that are not just about Old Testament history, but in your beautiful way, point us ahead, not to a temporary kingdom, a flawed kingdom, but to a perfect kingdom that you inaugurated in the first coming of your Son, Jesus Christ, and you will consummate in his second coming in the future. How long, O Lord, we pray with those who received the prophecy of John in Revelation. Give us boldness, give us courage, give us patience and perseverance, that as we seek to live for you and suffer the persecution that comes from being different in a world that wants to set its own terms, we may be a light that shines on the goodness of your Son, a light that shines on the gospel of Jesus Christ and his grace received by us, not because of any goodness on our part, but solely on account of your goodness and your mercy, accomplished in love for you by your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We commit ourselves to making him our one and only King. Amen.
We respond to the hearing of God's word with number 462. I'd ask you to rise and sing, Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. David was the shepherd of Israel, but we have the great shepherd, Jesus Christ. We'll sing all the verses.
People of God, receive this benediction from 2 Peter chapter 3. In accordance with his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth, where righteousness is at home. Therefore, while you are waiting for these things, strive to be found by him at peace, without spot or blemish, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Amen. Go in peace.